Okay, evening everyone. We're going to make a start. That is a little after quarter past, quarter to even. So, thank you for coming. Hopefully you know you're here for Delighting in Mercy, which is the fourth of our seminar series of delighting in various things. And so tonight we're looking at mercy. So yeah, just one more after this. Next we're going to be delighting in creation. You'll be glad to know. But yeah, so we're going to be sort of, I'm going to lead the first part of our time together, then going to hand over to Paula. She'll grab this seat and then we'll take things on from there. But yeah, you can see from handouts, we're going to look, going to start looking at a parable Jesus told, parable of the Good Samaritan as we know it. Think a bit about that. Think about, I guess, the theory of what it means to be concerned about mercy and about reaching out, I guess, to the outcast, maybe linking in with what we're looking at this morning. I'm just interested to hear, just get a bit of discussion going on that. And then you see the back page is some of the stuff that Paul is going to be taking us through. But just to start, let me just pray briefly for us, and then we'll start looking at this parable. Father, thank you that we can come together like this, Lord, and thank you that we can come before you because you are a God of mercy. Lord, that is our only hope. If you treated us as our sins deserve, then none of us could be here. So Lord, thank you for your mercy towards us, and help us tonight just as we reflect on your mercy and how that should transform our hearts and our attitudes to one another, whether to close friends, close relationships, or whether on a more broad level to people that we maybe would naturally never spend time with, but that nonetheless you call us to love and care for. So Lord, do be with us now and just use this time for your glory. Amen. Okay, so front of your handout is Parable of the Good Samaritan. So actually, yeah, I'll just start by reading this for us. Yeah, it's good to get it in its context, so the sort of the question initially of Jesus. So on one occasion, an expert in the law stood up to test Jesus. Teacher, he asked, what must I do to inherit eternal life? What is written in the law, he replied, how do you read it? He answered, love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your strength and with all your mind, and love your neighbor as yourself. You've answered correctly, Jesus replied. Do this and you will live. But he wanted to justify himself, so he asked Jesus, and who is my neighbor? In reply, Jesus said, a man was going down from Jerusalem to Jericho when he fell into the hands of robbers. They stripped him of his clothes, beat him, and went away, leaving him half dead. A priest happened to be going down the same road, and when he saw the man, he passed by on the other side. So too a Levite, when he came to the place and saw him, passed by on the other side. But a Samaritan, as he travelled, came where the man was, and when he saw him, he took pity on him. He went to him and bandaged his wounds, pouring on oil and wine. Then he put the man on his own donkey, brought him to an inn, and took care of him. The next day he took out 2 denarii and gave them to the innkeeper. Look after him, he said, and when I return, I will reimburse you for any extra expense you may have. Which of these 3 do you think was a neighbor to the man who fell into the hands of robbers? The expert in the law replied, the one who had mercy on him. Jesus told him, go and do likewise. Now, just to recommend something that's really helpful on this parable, there's a gentleman sitting to my right over here. John Coffey did preach a very helpful sermon in the summer on this parable. If you didn't hear it, do go on the website and have a listen to it. I had a listen myself. Obviously, I wasn't in Leicester at the time, but I found it really sort of helpful in looking at this. So some of what I'm going to say is going to rely on that. But again, the danger with a parable like this, it is so familiar. So in some ways, we need to kind of reclaim sort of the shock value of it. Again, just looking through this story. On one level, up to halfway through the story, Jesus' hearers wouldn't have been shocked by it. The fact that a priest and a Levite walk by on the other side when this man has been mugged and left for dead actually was not a big shock in a lot of first century culture, because then, as now, sort of anti-clericalism was a very popular thing. That basically is, yeah, clergymen, sort of spiritual leaders, they're all a bit rubbish, aren't they? So the fact that they walk by maybe wouldn't have been a great shock to Jesus here. Is what they're expecting is the third person to walk by who will help the man will be a Jew, a Jewish or lay person. So someone who's not always thinking up on the cloud, sort of extremely religious, someone who's just down to earth, practical, and he's going to help this man. But again, as we know from the story, the shock for Jesus here is the third person isn't a Jewish lay person, it's a Samaritan. And again, if you were there this morning, Samaritans hated by Jews, despised by them, sort of this mongrel race to their mind. And yet this Samaritan is the one who shows mercy to the injured man and who embodies that command to love your neighbour. It's a command of Jesus. It's also there in the Old Testament. And again, I think the context of the parable is really important. And that's something that we do forget sometimes. This is in response to this question, what must I do to inherit eternal life? This isn't just a moral tale. It's actually really key to this question of what must I do to inherit eternal life. And so as a result of that, Christians have often been really uncomfortable about this. When Martin Luther, for instance, was really sort of a bit, anxious about this parable. Did it seem to say that if I just show love and compassion to people, I earn my way to heaven? So Luther was worried, was this a denial of the gospel, of our need to be saved, but by Jesus' death in our place? So to sort of help us address that, just reading the parable in its context. So again, verse 25, this question of the teacher in the law, what must I do to inherit eternal life? Then verse 26, so Jesus answers with another question, what's written in the law? How do you read it? And verse 27, the expert answers Jesus' question with these two great statements, love the Lord your God with all your heart, your soul, your strength, your mind, love your neighbor as yourself. And then verse 28, Jesus says, yes, you've understood the law correctly, but this teacher of the law wants to justify himself, Luke tells us. So he asks another question of Jesus, who is my neighbor? And we kind of need to see the assumption behind the teacher of the law's question here. Because I don't know, just looking at it, actually you see that he assumes he knows what it means to love God. He kind of doesn't ask about that one. He thinks, well, okay, I'm loving God, but this love your neighbor, you know, I need to sort of get that second part right. So I know what it means to love God, so maybe I need to add on something about what it means to love my neighbor. That's the assumption the teacher of the law makes. And that's actually an assumption, I think, that a lot of Christians in the West make. We think we've got loving God right. We think that sort of, I'm singing God's praises on a Sunday, I'm reading my Bible, I'm trying to pray, I'm getting loving God right. Maybe I need to add this second bit on. You know, Jesus says love your neighbor too. So yeah, how does that sort of, you know, come on top of loving God? We sort of presume that we can do the one without the other. But Jesus' parable here is telling us and telling the teacher of the law, actually, you cannot love God without loving your neighbor. The two are sort of inextricably linked, Jesus said. They're sort of an organic whole. Because in the parable, the mistake the priest and the Levite make is that actually their religious duties, their observance, what they might see as their love for God, is more important than the concern they should show this injured man by the side of the road. And Jesus' parable directly challenges that way of thinking, as does the rest of his teaching, as does the Old Testament. And again, we need to see that love for neighbor. This isn't a new thing that Jesus is saying. The Old Testament is full of those sorts of commands. So again, if you just want to open up your handout there, just Old Testament background here, Hosea 6 verse 6, sort of a key verse in the Old Testament in that Jesus quotes it a number of times. I put down the references there in Matthew. And again, this is really with the religious leaders of his day in mind. Jesus quoting Hosea, God's words to Hosea, I desire mercy, not sacrifice, acknowledgement of God rather than burnt offerings. And again, for the priest and the Levite in Jesus' story, sacrifice is more important than mercy. But for Jesus and for God in the Old Testament, actually mercy is more important than sacrifice, because sacrifice without mercy is a denial of the character of God. God doesn't just want our religious observance. He wants our hearts to be changed through knowing him. Actually, our hearts to be changed because of his character. And again, as we're going to see, God is a God of mercy towards helpless, sinful people. And he calls his people to show mercy in turn. And again, from John's sermon on this was really helpful, was just the way the Samaritan cares for the injured man. It's really reminiscent of the way that God is described as caring for Israel. So bits like Ezekiel 16 and Hosea 6 that we've looked at, this idea of God, you know, finds Israel by the side of the road almost. Israel is lost. It's lost without him, but he takes Israel in and he cares for Israel. So again, this description of the Samaritan should have rung loads of bells for the Jewish hearers. The Samaritan's actually being a bit like God in the way he's caring for this person. And you see, every Jew hearing that should realize, I'm a beneficiary of the mercy of God. But am I showing mercy in my own life? So God has shown mercy to me. How does that affect the way I relate to my neighbor? And basically, you've got the second bit in that exploring the parable bit is Tim Keller. There's a couple of books I'm going to be plugging tonight, really, just helpful books on this whole area of mercy. And Tim Keller, the New York pastor, he's sort of written quite a few very prominent books at the minute, like The Reason for God. He's written another book called Ministries of Mercy, which is really helpful on this, actually. And he just takes three things from this parable. He talks about the necessity of mercy. Basically, that Jesus says that care for the poor, for mercy for the helpless, is part of the essence of being a Christian. Again, this priest and Levite think, well, I can leave that to one side because the important thing is I make it to temple on time. But Jesus is saying, actually, part of the essence of belonging to God is that we show mercy. So this is actually essential. It's not an add-on that some Christians with extra time can get involved with. Loving your neighbor is just organically linked to love for God. And then the scope of mercy here, again, what the teacher of the law wants to know is basically, tell me the limits, Jesus. Who is my neighbor? So I can basically say, well, who's not my neighbor by implication? I've got to love this person, but I don't have to love this other person. But again, the scope of this parable, again, we often can make distinctions, and we might have a chance to chat about that distinction between, maybe it's very unfashionable terms, but sort of the deserving poor and the undeserving poor. The idea that some people, you kind of have earned the right to be shown mercy. Other people have squandered that right. That's a huge issue in some ways. But Jesus seems to be sort of challenging the teacher, wanting to put a limit on mercy here. Again, a really challenging thing here. And again, so often when Christians come to think about social action, I think often our question is, who is my neighbor? You know, what's the limits, God, first of all? When actually Jesus seems to be exploding that here. But again, interested to know what people think about that. And then the motive for mercy. And I think the sort of quote from page 13 of Keller is really helpful on this. That sort of emphasis is his own. He says, it is not enough simply to know one's duty. The priest and the Levite had all the biblical knowledge, all the ethical principles, and all the ethnic affinity with the man on the road. It was not enough. And so Keller makes a good point. He says, it's not enough to try and make ourselves feel guilty, to say, I should be showing mercy, because that's not going to change our hearts. It's just going to make us feel guilty. And so actually something else has to happen to us if we're going to be able to go and do likewise, as Jesus says. And basically we need God to change us by the gospel and by the power of his spirit into people who reflect his character in the way we show mercy. So in one sense tonight, it's not just a matter of here are the principles, go and do likewise. Actually, we need to be praying actually out of this, that God would be changing us. Because if you come out of this going, oh, I feel really rubbish, I'm not very merciful, I should just go and be merciful, that's actually not going to be enough. The priest and the Levite, they knew what to do, they just didn't do it. And similarly for us, we often maybe do know what to do, but we don't do it. And we need to say, well, what's going to change me so I will show mercy? And that second quote there, this time from Tim Chester in a book I'm going to mention in a minute, I think points at the end of this parable, Jesus sort of turns the tables on the lawyer by asking, he doesn't ask, yeah, but see, the lawyer wants, so who's my neighbor? But Jesus says, who was a neighbor to the man who fell into the hands of the robbers? And Tim Chester writes, the parable places the teacher of the law not in the position of benefactor, it's not the one who's going to show mercy, but in the position of need, the one who needs mercy. The more we understand the wonderful grace of God to us in our need, the more our hearts will be open to the poor and the marginalised. Again, I think that's sort of a really helpful statement there. So that's a lot from me there. Again, just to sort of say where we're headed in a little while, Paul is going to be thinking practically about what we need to learn about what it means to love our neighbour and what that would mean for us, both individually and as a church. But first of all, I thought it would be useful around our tables, this discussion question, sort of two questions there. I think this is a very challenging parable if we really hear it. The struggle is that we maybe don't hear it because we know it too well. So, I mean, those couple of questions, how do you react to this parable of Jesus? I've given some possible ways you might react, but feel free to react in a completely different way. And then that second question is quite key. I think evangelical Christians have often been wary of social action in the past. You may know that, you may not know that. But again, what good reasons might we have to be wary? And how does this parable challenge some of those reasons? So I want to just give us about sort of 5-6 minutes, something like that, on that, just to kind of round your tables, think about those things. How do you react to the parable? Why might we need to be wary of some emphases on social action, on care for the poor, but also how does this parable challenge maybe potentially a natural wariness we might have? That's enough for me. So kind of a few minutes, chat that through on your tables, and we'll feed back in a minute or two. Okay, hopefully you've had a bit of time to chat through some of that. I'm standing up so I can kind of see around corners a bit better. So reactions to this parable across the spectrum, whatever. I mean, again, is guilt a good one? Did people react in different ways to it? Any thoughts people had?
I thought my reaction when I read it is because my natural inclination is to be very left-wing and a bit of a socialist, so...
Yes, comrade.
When I read it, I think, oh, I do all right at this.
Okay, so I should have put down pride or something.
My natural inclination is I'm not very conservative, I'm totally
yeah.
the opposite way.
Yeah.
If I wasn't a Christian, I'd be in the Socialist Worker Party and things like that.
Yeah.
So my natural inclination is to share and to give because I'm really convinced of it politically. But actually, when you push me, I don't do it to the point of hurting.
Okay.
And not even just hurting, but the fact that I'm still really self-centred, so I don't care about where I buy my clothes from, really.
Sure.
And it's going to affect a child in the third world.
Yeah.
I think by just buying the big issue, you know, I've done my good deed for the day or whatever.
Sure.
So I don't really love my neighbour properly.
Sure.
In terms of showing the grace that God has shown me.
Mm.
But I think I'm okay because I'm fairly left-wing.
Sure. Good. So that's on the Avenue website. Paul Harris is left-wing. But no. But other thoughts, and that's really helpful, Paula. Other reactions to this parable?
Don't want to get messy.
Yeah?
Because delving into somebody's life isn't simple. It's not just a kind of duck in there, help them out, get out.
Yeah.
There's the element of long-term commitments to... relationships. You are going to get in situations, I suppose, and sometimes we can lead ourselves down unwisely into these, but you will get in situations where people are going to ring you at 2 a.m. in the morning or something
yeah.
like that when they need your help, and you're kind of like, this isn't what I signed up for.
Yeah.
I signed up for just helping you in that instance and kind of then carrying on with my life.
Yeah.
But one thing we did, which Esther was very helpful in pointing out, was there is an element that the Samaritan carries on with what he's doing, makes sure he's okay, and then comes back.
Mm.
So the innkeeper could represent many different things.
Mm.
Counselling, help with alcohol, help with getting off drugs, or whatever.
Mm.
So in that element, we're not on our own, and I think sometimes we're scared that we are going to get tied into things and we don't want to, but actually, well, there's so many of us.
Yeah. Yeah, I think in some ways, yeah, the parable, because it's Samaritan on his own, we sort of imagine, right, me on my own, I've got it wrong all the, right all the wrongs, sorry. Yeah.
It's actually the guy that takes him to the inn.
Yeah.
The innkeeper's the one who gets him back on his feet.
Yeah, yeah. No. And I mean, there is definitely a messiness about it and a risk about these things, but yeah. But yes, Paul is saying. Yeah. But yeah, yeah. So there's a definite cost to it. You're right, Mark, yeah. Other reactions to it?
I was thinking that I felt like actually I hardly showed mercy to people in easy ways sometimes, like at work I'm sometimes just can't be bothered to help someone when I could do and things like that. And it's like, well, how if I don't show mercy there, why would I show mercy in a situation like this?
Yeah.
And I found that really challenging.
Yeah. Yeah, because there's a challenge again. We sort of think we've got to go and find someone lying in a ditch somewhere and help them. But actually, sort of, are we being merciful to people close to us as well? You know, in one sense, I think this has a broader scope. But yeah, does mercy start at home? Did anyone ever say that? I don't know. Maybe they didn't. But that second thing about, you know, evangelicals actually often being wary of social action in the past. Again, I don't know if everyone's sort of familiar with that. But I mean, did you discuss any reasons why? Why evangelicals might have been wary and might still be wary of social action, and if so, you know, what reasons are good reasons? What reasons maybe would be challenged in this parable? Any?
The charismatics do social action.
Okay, the charismatics do social action. Yeah, no, and the liberals. Yeah, yeah. So maybe by doing social action, you're going into bad company. Actually, in a bizarre way, that is, it's horrific to put it in those terms, but actually, sometimes, yeah, yeah. Nah, but yeah, I mean, yeah, it's funny. I mean, I've met a few sort of different sort of city leaders in Leicester, and I know of, now I'm rubbish at remembering the estates, but there is basically an estate, it's Highfields in a state, where actually one church is, I can't remember the name of the church, but they're committed to kind of, they give out tents in the evening for people to have somewhere a bit warmer than just sleeping in the open. And this is sort of 21st century Leicester. They're giving out tents. And again, it's remarkable. I mean, in one sense, praise God that they're doing it, but just that it has come to that people are in such dire need that a tent is a massive step up, is a real challenge. But yeah, in some ways, maybe the more concerned ones. Yeah, yeah, that would probably be a bigger challenge. Yeah.
Certainly.
But I mean, any other reasons why we might sometimes be wary of this whole area?
We talked a bit about maybe separating the gospel from actual actions. So there's sometimes a misconception that if you're involved in social action, you're not preaching the gospel.
Mm.
And that's not correct, but I think that's something that people think about.
Mm.
That's why they're not getting involved with it.
Yeah, yeah. I mean, and historically, I mean, in the beginning of the 20th century, there was a big movement sort of called the social gospel, which basically the idea was, if we're helping the poor, we are preaching the gospel. Every time we help a poor person, that's doing what Jesus has told us to do. We don't need to tell them anything about Jesus dying on the cross, anything about a need to be made right with God through Jesus' death. So in a sense, this was the idea of the gospel is social action. And I think so as a result now in our generation, a lot of evangelicals, when they hear the words social action, they think, well, that means you don't believe in the gospel, or you're sidelining Jesus. So there are dangers, but equally I think sometimes we can perhaps overreact because of the history. We think the minute someone says, what about the poor, you're going, whoa there, you know, sort of, have you just not mentioned Jesus in a sentence? So there are some concerns. So I think there's reasons to be wary historically, but
yeah. It's because of the evangelical Christians that we've got things like a health service and an education system, and it seemed to be just a natural thing that during the times of Bernardo, and they just did social action.
Yeah.
It was just one of the things they did, wasn't it? So,
yeah.
Yeah, I think the reaction against it is relatively recent.
Yeah.
To some extent, it's because some of the people, as you said, who got into it, it became everything.
Mm.
So, like the YMCA is a good example, set up as a kind of outreach, kind of evangelistic thing, and then just became secular youth club effectively after a few decades. Or if you look at the American situation, because a lot of Christians, particularly in the South, supported slavery, a lot of the people who started campaigning against slavery started out as evangelical Christians and then basically got disillusioned and left the church. So then people who supported slavery and were Christians said, oh, look at all those terrible anti-slavery people, they're all sceptical about the Bible and the church. But in some ways, they were reacting against the church, which didn't live out this
era. Yeah, yeah. So now,
I've had it challenged at a deeper level in a sense before, that whilst and the Old Testament Israel is a nation state, it was look after the orphan and the widow and so on, come to Israel that way. In the New Testament, you see stuff like at the end of Acts 2, they sell everything and give to those who have need. They've got money to give away. A couple of verses later, James, Peter and John go to pray. Give me some money. I haven't got any money.
Mm-hmm.
For you, come and join the kingdom community mm-hmm. where we're looking after one another and it's brilliant.
Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm.
So is it... I've had a challenge on that level. Mm-hmm. I'm not really sure.
Yeah.
I think about that either.
Yeah. So yeah, and again, that's a very familiar thing in the sense that we're commanded to love one another in the church, but also other believers. So other believers who are having hard times, we love them, but there's no command on us to love unbelievers who are having hard times. Yeah, I mean, that's quite familiar. In a sense, I mean, again, I think there are bits of the Bible, large bits, that would challenge that thinking. Even, I think, something like Galatians 6, where Paul sort of ending up going, show good to all, especially to those in the family of believers. So there is actually, in a sense, a priority there, that actually a part of being in community is we are caring for each other practically, but also that sense of, you know, you're showing love to all. And it's not just the believers, but there is a sense of actually, yes, love one another's believers, but there is a need to show love to everyone. And again, principles of God's character, you know, love your enemy. You know, sort of God makes the sun rise on the just and the unjust, stuff like that. But yeah, I mean, yeah, you're right. Maybe we need to be a little bit careful just to jump everything, say, from Deuteronomy about caring for the poor and leaping it straight over to the New Testament. But equally, I think there's a fair bit of continuity there. But I mean, sort of in a sense, keen to sort of hand over to Paul reasonably quickly. So just there's a little bit here. Again, we'll have another time for a bit of question before I do that. But just, I mean, to say a bit of my own kind of thinking on this over the years. I mean, quite a few years ago, I think I was convinced that sort of any whiff of social action was a denial of the gospel. So that's kind of where I was coming from. Sort of thinking, yeah, I mean, people who care about the poor often don't care about the Bible, don't care about the gospel. So, you know, just put myself in bad company. Partly it was having to preach through the book of Amos really, really challenged me actually on sort of just, again, God's concern for his people to show mercy. And again, the denial, again, Amos, this great temple system where they were in a sense doing what they thought the love of God very well, but God is just not interested because he's saying you're just clearly denying it in your life. So that was a big challenge. Also, I just remember back in 2005, watching Live 8, I don't know if anyone remembers that, Live 8, Bob Geldof and everything, and I just was sitting on my sofa watching this, feeling more and more uncomfortable, because here was Bob Geldof, very passionate atheist in a way, showing such concern for the developing world, and I was sitting there going, here am I, smug middle-class Christian, not doing anything. So on that day, I did what Lily says I always do if I'm anxious about something, I bought a book, because that's what I do. And I went and ordered the second book on tonight's menu, which is another Tim, Tale of Two Tims, Tim Chester, this time, Good News to the Poor, which I would really recommend as an excellent book, sort of, I guess, again, this is an evangelical engaging with some of the stuff we're talking about, and just really great sort of biblical theology of the case for caring for the poor. So I'd really recommend that. And just on the sort of last bit of the page 3 of the handout, just at some of the key principles that I find really helpful, and again, sort of throw them out there, and I'm not sure if you will, but this relationship between social action and evangelism. So in a sense, he just has three really helpful principles. The first one is that evangelism and social action are distinct activities. And in a sense, that's sort of them going against, say, the social gospel, which was just care for the poor, and therefore you're spreading the gospel. But again, that sort of that blurring of things, Tim Chester's really strong. We shouldn't blur those distinctions. And again, he's got a really helpful phrase. I think the fruit of social action can be undone. The fruit of proclamation cannot. So he tells a story of a friend of his who was in Rwanda, who'd been involved in real setting up great sort of structures for care for people in pretty deprived circumstances. And then 1994 happened, big genocide, and all the things he'd set up just were wiped out, basically. They were just, that was the end of that. And Tim, I remember just sitting with his friend, sort of weeping with him, basically, because he felt his life's work, all the good he'd done, had just been reversed in a couple of days. And that just hit Tim Chester again, that sort of, you know, it was good what he'd done in Rwanda, but the nature of that work was that, yes, something could happen just to reverse it straight away. That doesn't say you shouldn't do it, but just being aware of what it is. The fruit of proclamation cannot. If someone comes to faith in Jesus, they belong to Jesus. That is eternal and secure. So that's a helpful distinction, I think. Proclamation is central. sort of Tim Chester argues again, that sense of we don't do social action without proclaiming the gospel. To do that is just to get things wrong in the opposite direction to the priest and the Levite. They say, we've got to get to temple, so let's not worry about this poor man. But again, if we say, well, let's worry about the poor man and let's not bother going to temple, let's not bother with God. We need both. Again, these two are inextricably linked in Jesus' mind. And again, evangelism and social action, that's the third point, are inseparable. Again, the very helpful phrase, our proclamation should take place in the context of a life of love. Again, that idea, we deny the gospel. If we say, I'm just going to proclaim the gospel, but have no concern for other people's practical needs, no concern for justice, no concern for mercy, then actually we're denying the gospel, we're saying. Yeah, we might sound great, but it is a denial of it. So again, I think those are sort of three principles that have certainly always helped me with it, to say that actually these are separate things, but they're distinctive, but actually distinct, sorry, but proclamation is central, and they are inseparable at the same time. So again, useful principles there. I guess at this point, I'll just quickly plug those two books. I've just put them down there. Tim Chester, Good News to the Poor, a really great biblical theology of caring for the poor. And then Tim Keller from New York, his Ministries of Mercy. First half, again, is a really, again, very different take on the theology of it, but really helpful. And then the second half is really practical. How can a church put in place ministries of mercy, he talks about. Some of it, again, in American context, but loads of it would translate to Avenue, to churches in Britain. So I'm going to hand over to Paul in a second, but just looking at those things, and again, anything else we've talked about, any questions or comments so far before I hand over to Paula? Esther?
What would it look like to be doing proclamation in the context of social? What would it look like if they were really inextricably linked?
Mm-hmm.
Can you repeat the question?
Yeah, we'll do. So what would it look like doing proclamation and social care together if they're so inextricably linked? What does it look like? I guess other people are open, but kind of sort of, I guess part of it is just, you know, if a Christian is showing love to others, in a sense, we don't stay completely quiet about the fact that we're Christians. We're doing this because of the love Jesus has shown us. That doesn't mean we get the opportunity to have a 20-minute sermon, but just very briefly saying things about who it is who's rescued us, who it is has shown mercy to us. So the difficulty there is kind of, we don't want to be very preachy while doing it on one level, but equally we're saying, you know, part of the reason why I'm caring for you, I'm showing mercy for you, is because I'm a Christian, because Jesus has shown mercy to me. And that's the beginning of someone going, you know, that's interesting. People can take it or leave it, in a sense. I think, I'm not saying that every time we do and we have an perform an act of mercy for someone that they're going to hunger to know more about Jesus. Sadly, that's not always the case, but at least we can tell them something of why it is we're doing what we're doing. Does that help at all, Esther? Yeah.
So are we thinking about mercy particularly in a kind of grenade evangelism tactic? So are we thinking about it, like go in, be like, do social action and then run away from things? Or are we thinking about social action as more of a kind of long burn tactic? So at that point, it doesn't become... So over a long period of time, you can show people mercy practically through various different means. And also you build a relationship with that person over time.
Yeah. Yeah, that's again, and again, sort of, maybe some of us are familiar with the idea of hit and run evangelism, the idea of, like, you know, here's a tract, I'm off. And we sort of see, yeah, that's not really what it's done in the New Testament. And so equally, I think the principle is for social action. Rachel.
Sorry, just thinking about what Andrew just said. I wonder if if we look at the key way in which case in which we see Jesus being merciful to us, it's a relational way, isn't it?
Yeah.
That we're right in a relationship with him. And so our purpose in being merciful to people should be, yes, that we meet kind of physical and practical needs, but the underscoring view of any of that is that we are engaging in a righted relationship with that person, so we're showing mercy to them by demonstrating what the restoration of having a relationship with Christ, what that looks like.
Yeah.
And so that's, I think it's going to have to be longer term. It's not always going to be longer term. That doesn't diminish shorter term stuff.
Yeah.
But primarily it'll happen in the long term because it's about relating to someone. That's the key part of it, isn't it? Because Jesus come to write our relationships, and we should therefore be wanting to do likewise.
Yeah, I think that's really, and again, the sense of relationships can only be right when God's working in that. And I think sometimes we think, oh, getting relationships right, that's relatively easy. I can just go in and be in a right relationship, that's fine. But actually, we need God's Spirit, we need God's grace in that as well. So that will be a witness to God, even if we think we're not being as explicit as we'd like to be, sort of thing. So yeah, it is a long-term relationship writing thing, and that's part of the kingdom of God, isn't it?
And what does a long-term relationship with a homeless person look like? So are we willing to give up our spare room? Like, are we willing to have someone in our house that the risk is that they'll rob us?
Yes. That was well put, Matt, yes. But yeah. Yeah.
These are genuine questions.
Yeah, no, and they're huge questions, Andrew. And on that, I'm going to hand over to Paula Harris because she's got the answers. But I think that will probably lead in a bit to some of the stuff Paula's got for us. So, Paula, do you want to swap over to get the mic here?
Brilliant. For the last bit of our time, we're just going to look at things practically. And I guess showing mercy to people, the reality is that most of the people at Avenue Community Church are fairly middle class. So when we think about showing mercy, the reality is that the people we're trying to reach, the people that are marginalised and the people that are poor, tend to come from different backgrounds than we're in. I don't mean that in a patronising way, but that's the reality of the position we find ourselves in. So what I've done is gone back over some of the stuff I learnt when I was a social worker, and particularly specialising in community development, and thinking about the way that middle class people think and the way that people who are marginalised and are from a working class background or benefits background, because actually the now is something that people who are termed of benefits class, which means that actually there are generations of people now who have never had a job and have just been on benefits, which is a really weird situation, isn't it? But there are people of my age who've never had a job for various reasons. So they're not the people at the moment that we find in Avenue Community Church, but they are the people who we'd love to reach with the gospel, the people who are marginalised, the people who would be poor. How are we going to do that if we never think outside our own box and think about the structures within our own church? So that's what I just want to spend the last bit of time looking at, thinking about how we think and the structure of our church compared to the way that the working class and the benefits class think. Are people okay with that? Anyone want to make any comments on that? You're happy with the benefits working class, middle class distinction? Yeah. Great. Okay, so just even thinking, we're going to start off with organisational preferences. So thinking about how we work, how we like things organised. If you're middle class, you tend to be fairly ritualistic. You have order in your life, you like things done in a certain way, and that's just the way it is. Most people from either a working class background or benefits class background tend to be fairly spontaneous. So my home background is very working class. We never had a calendar up in our house, and we never had a diary. I can never remember my mum and dad putting anything in a diary. We just got on with it and things turned up, and we turned up at the right time and in the right place, and that was the way life was. Whereas my guess is most of us sitting in this room either have a calendar we write things on or a diary. I no longer could survive without my diary. But the fact is, the people we're trying to reach, the marginalised people, don't live life in the same way. They're spontaneous. So what I want you to do is, as we're speaking this, think about what are the implications for that for us as a church when we're trying to reach people, when we're trying to invite people in, we're trying to get things done. Just keep hold of that. Okay. We like to have more formal organisation. We like to know who's in charge, you know, who you refer to, what to do. Working class people, it's all fairly informal. It's all get together and, you know, you throw a party and it'll sort of happen. You don't need any organisation. Then in terms of organisation, middle class people, whether we like it or not, tend to be better educated. And I think sometimes when we're in church, we're in a Christian bubble, and we tend to think that everybody out there is fairly well educated. But the reality is 80% of the British population choose to be non-literate. Okay, so they actually, it's not that they can't read, but they don't read. And the average reading age of 80% of the population is a sun reader, which is about 8 years old. Okay, that's not being patronising, that's just fact. It's not that they can't read, they're choosing not to read. So we do things and we say, we pick up the Bible and say, what do you think this means? Why do you think there's that linking word? Why does this happen? It's intellectual. That's the way we teach the Bible, isn't it? But actually, for working class people, it's a bit more like they learn together and it's all in it together. You know, you throw everything on the table and you have a bit of a barney and a discussion and you come to a conclusion. That's the way it is. That's the way they learn. For working class people, middle class people, church membership is socially congruent. It's all together and it means you belong. Okay, that's what we think. It's great to be a church member. For working class people, it feels fairly separate. It's only special people who are chosen. You're a bit separate when you become a church member. So organisationally, working class people benefits class people. Think organisationally in a different way. What I want you to do on your table is thinking about our structures in our church now. How would we build relationships and be able to affect the marginalised people that we would love to reach? Just have a little think about that in terms of this. What? Okay, I'm going to stop you there just simply because we haven't got much time. Nobody wants to stop. Hello.
Hello.
Come in. Obviously, it's got people riled or talking. Okay, sorry. I'm really sorry that we've got to stop you, but we're going to end up going massively over time if we don't. But there's lots of things to think about there. And I guess we can't throw away all structure, can we? It's just impossible. You can't say, oh, we'll just meet when anyone turns up on a Sunday. It wouldn't work. So did anyone come up with any ideas? How can we be spontaneous, yet at the same time being structured? How can we tackle intellectual issues, but at the same time reaching people who don't read well or choose not to read well? What did people come up with? What was the sort of discussions going on?
Well, if you were going to be really serious about, I was talking about a friend of mine who's a minister in a very rough area of London. He therefore, his sermons cannot be anywhere near half an hour because they've switched off after, and so they're very visual. It's not that he's trying to throw away the content of everything he's talking about, but he's got to do it completely differently. He'll use people, famous people, he'll use pictures of things, he will do whatever he can just to, and I guess that is sometimes what we've got to be careful of, that we're not kind of expecting everyone to have the same kind of listening ability.
No, that's really helpful. Other things that people were coming up with?
Could we be careful when we say less of the preachy and so on? When missionaries have gone to countries where they can't read at all, they teach them to read because God has revealed himself in a book. Give me that book at any price, give me the book of God. And so is there a sense in which we can't go too far to towards accommodation to functional illiteratism.
Say this means this in the original Greek all the time.
There's a middle way, isn't there?
Yeah, sure. It's on to that, though, when people convert, they often.
Yeah.
I mean, I've got a PhD student who's a pastor, actually, but he was in the building industry, and he said he never read a book until he became a Christian. You know, when he became a Christian, he suddenly started to kind of read because the Bible was important and he got interested in it. So I think there is that process, but we do have to meet people where we're at. We can't just expect people to kind of connect to really exactly our culture. We've got to do that.
Yeah.
Well, the people in Jesus' time had the Old Testament, didn't they? Okay, but it was still, they were still able to hear the words of it, though. It's the words that matter. It's not actual writing on the pages, isn't it?
It was told to them. It was a story. So, so we don't need to rely on people to be reading books. Like we can be telling the stories. We can learn to read the Bible well. We can find audio Bibles. We can put the Bible on film. We can find film versions of like biblical passages and stuff.
Yeah, I mean, I wouldn't want to get sort of taken up with just that sole point, because I think you're right, people do learn to read and have a passion for reading when they become Christians. So I, like John, have got a friend who lived in a garage, and he got thrown out of his house, lived in a garage, and he was called Barry the Boxer. And that's what we all knew him as. He was a boxer, became a semi-professional boxer, had never read, got converted, and began to learn to read because he wanted to read the Bible, and then is now in... South America as a missionary, has learned a second language because his desire was to read the Bible. So, you know, he'd never been to school until after he was about 11, I think. So it's not that we want to discourage people from reading, but the fact is, if we're reaching people, we have to meet them where they are, and lots of people cannot or choose not to read. And so you know, giving them a Bible when they walk into church, or everything's really is words up. For people coming in, that's quite scary, isn't it? If you can't read and suddenly you're met with a big line of reading, oh, what do? You can't even read to sing the hymns. So it's not that you get rid of that, but we need to make sure that we're accommodating and thinking about how we do that well for people who are marginalised, so they don't feel even more marginalised when they walk in to church. And actually, some of that is they feel less marginalised if they know you are in relationship, because you can help them, you can sit next to them and love them and care for them. And like, in some ways that speaks volumes. So if they can't read something, it doesn't matter, because they're not embarrassed to say, can you help me with this, or can you tell me that, because you've got relationships. So I think some of the comments Rachel made on relationships are really important when we're reaching marginalised people, that relationships are key. That we need to be in there loving people and caring for them. And we'll, I guess, get over some of these blocks to people coming in. Any more comments before we move on to the next bit?
I wonder if the issue is actually one of formality.
Okay.
There's a huge difference. So it says, like, essentially informal organisation. Like, I think it's actually most people tend to do the same thing at the same time each week, roughly. It's just an expectation about it. And, like, although people might be functionally illiterate, they'll read football programmes or gossip
magazines.
So we're talking about people who essentially do the same things the middle class people do, but differently and usually less formally. So essentially what we're talking about here is, as Rachel said, relationship, where we don't worship formality. We're willing to relax about these things. So I don't know that we need to do things terribly differently, but we just need to recognise the different expectations that people bring to it and have these relationships where there are expectations that are similar, but we just bring them about differently. Do you see what I mean? Like, if you go to the pub on Friday night with the same people and sit in the same place every
Yeah.
Day, but no one organises it until 10 minutes before you get there.
That sounds like Avenue, doesn't it? No one gets there. I think you're right. And so it's not that we throw everything out. I think we're just aware of making things as accessible as possible. Okay, then moving on to psychological preferences and thinking about how we think in terms of those of us who are middle class. I hate saying that as if I am, because I guess I've become it. Oh, woe is me. Okay, abstract reasoning. So often we'll have really abstract conversations about deeply philosophical about things that you can't, are not tangible. That's the way arguments would go. But actually, most people who are brought up in a working class background or whatever, it's emotional fervor. You feel like really strongly about something, and when you argue about something, it's normally about something that's real. An instance in my church in Leeds, two guys had a fallout about their children. They didn't reason it out abstractly about, well, children behave in this way. They had a punch up in the church car park. Okay, because that's the way they do it. It's my kids, bang, they smacked each other. Someone split them up. The pastor had a little word with them, and it was all forgiven and forgotten. Okay, right. But as middle class people, some people were like, oh my goodness, they had a punch up in the car park. That's awful, church discipline. Let's throw them out of church. But no, it was just a different way of having been brought up and dealing with things. And so we just need to be aware of that. Okay. Tend to be philosophical and fairly complex. And I guess for lots of people, certainly from a working class background or benefits class background, it's just very simple. Where am I going to get this? I need this. I need that. I don't need to think about something highly philosophical. I just, you know, I've got needs that need to be met. What am I going to do? And even, I guess, some of the things for people who are even more marginalised, where am I going to get my next fix? You know, where am I going to get the money to do that? I can't afford to buy my daughter a pair of shoes for school. Where am I going to get that unless I rob them? And that's not saying that all working class people are like that or benefits class, but, you know, for some people that's a reality of life. Okay, so for middle class people, we can we like to control our own lives, don't we? You know, I'm in control. I can try and fix it. I guess there's a big question there about the sovereignty of God for us, because we feel we're so capable that we can sort our lives out. But actually, for some people, certainly for people on benefits, almost this fatalism that, well, I'm never going to get out of this. This is my lot in life. You know, certainly for people of my generation who've never worked, well, my dad was unemployed, I'm unemployed, you know, my kids haven't got much chance, I didn't get any GCSEs, they're not going to go, school's boring, that's just the way life is, isn't it? I'll end up on drugs like everyone else on this estate, and that's quite sad. But that is like a poverty of education, a poverty of just, you know, bigger thinking. That's the way it is. So we need to think, how are we going to reach these people when this is the way they think? Any comments on that? I'm not going to stop you for a discussion because of time, but Beth?
We're talking about reaching people who have been working on the benefit cost background. We're talking about people who have been reached already.
I think both. I think, yeah, I think absolutely both. Because one, if we've got people like this in church, how does the gospel impact that? How do we change the fatalism, actually? Because the gospel does change people. Just because, you know, your dad was a drug user doesn't mean you need to be. The gospel can change you. So absolutely, how can the gospel impact that? But then for how are we going to then as a church reach people who are just so different than us? You know, and I think the key is always relationships, because just loving someone and being friends with someone makes such a massive impact on their lives. Yeah. So any other comments? Were you thinking there was different?
I think it would just affect how I was thinking. If we were talking about whether we were reaching people, if I was going to reach somebody who was, I struggle with the term for a benefit class, because I don't know whether you can define it as we've always done, it's the profession of your father or your husband, because I think it's very much a way of thinking and a way of life.
Yeah.
So I was from a working class background, but I think I had a very middle class approach to life. I grew up in a Christian family where I guess it's very cultural to think middle class as a Christian. Sorry, where was I going with that? But I guess if I was trying to reach someone who perhaps church was completely alien, because it's a sit down and listen to a talk for 45 minutes,
I would be thinking, should I invite them along to a home group where there's an informal discussion with meeting people and the relationship, and then perhaps think about going to a formal church service.
Yeah.
As something that happens. I don't know that's what we're talking about, head, or whether we're talking about preaching them and sharing the gospel with them, and how do we do that?
I think you've made a good point about, in terms of being brought up in a Christian family, it's almost you inevitably come middle class. So in terms of, I know you're looking at me like that, but I think that actually there is certainly something very middle class about.
What you're then making a distinction of, which is something that is that middle class is better.
No, not at all.
No, but like the danger is we've got two lists here. It's like, are these ones emotional fervour?
But why is that not? Why is emotional fervour not a good thing? Because actually, we. Yeah.
I find myself on the second list, like more often, like down the list, and I find myself looking down on the first list. So I think it's just a kind of, I think it's a simple attitude, which is just me going, well, my preference is better, like the other one's rubbish. So I don't like ritualistic stuff. I'd rather be spontaneous all the time. It's just the way I am.
Because actually, do look at it the other way. So emotional fervour is good, because often we're certainly, you know, all sitting there going, oh yes, I'll rejoice in the gospel. But actually you get someone who's got emotional fervour, who's so passionate about Jesus because they realise what Jesus means. That's much better than a sort of an abstract reasoning, isn't it? So I'm not saying that middle class is better, or, you know, intellectual naivety and simplicity.
It's generalisms as well.
Yeah.
They're not, you know, we can be...
I guess the thing is... It's taking note of these kind of things, but more importantly is, what am I going to do to not alienate that other person? Because I think automatically the way that we do church and the way that we meet as groups, even in pubs like this right now, would alienate somebody straight away.
Well, our conversation already is that alienating people because they wouldn't
start talking. But isn't that the point that I'm making, that we're sitting in a church that is like that, and so what do we do to make it bigger? You're absolutely right. We don't want to alienate people.
I think that, yeah, it's important to realise that, yeah, there's emotional fervour, which sometimes can be great, sometimes can be bad. There's abstract reasoning. Sometimes can be great, sometimes can be bad. But they're both cultural constructs based on just who we are and our upbringing. They're not Christian.
No.
They're not the way Jesus makes us. They're just the way we are. I guess that's a really important distinction, and try and remember that. Just because most of the Christians we know may have be one type of person, we shouldn't try and make the other people that kind of person. I think that's really important.
Yeah, and I think it's really important to say that it's not bad to be working class or benefits class. It really isn't a bad thing. And I think the issue is how we reach them is through relationships. How we reach anybody is through relationships. The problem is when the majority of people within a church are from the one side of this box, is how do we broaden that to make ourselves accessible, to make ourselves welcoming, to make ourselves loving? And we just need to think about those things. Not because the people living on the council estate are bad people, absolutely not. It's just that actually we haven't thought about how to make ourselves accessible to them and make the gospel accessible to them.
Morrison, we once talked about planting on a second main estate, which is really exciting, but at the same time, I struggled with knowing how a bunch of really past people would be accepted in the second main estate setting for church. So I don't know whether it's almost like going through the trend now, I suppose, and having to get to know what that. Like we do now, I suppose, getting to know what would work and how they would do church.
Yeah, I definitely think there is some almost like a cross-cultural type, missionary types. But I think sometimes we get so frightened of it that, you know, I just think of some of my mates who are involved in a group in Sheffield who've befriended people who, you know, are drunks and have alcohol problems, and actually all they've done is become their friends, and it hasn't really been a massive issue, and they've made mistakes, and like, you know, they'll call each other, oh, you're a posh kid and you don't understand this, and it's just a very open relationship, and I think that's just the way it should be, open relationships. And sometimes I think we get ourselves a little, our knickers twisted a little bit about, what happens if we offend them or it looks patronising. We just love people and care for them, and it speaks volumes, I think. I just think it speaks more than we would ever know. And so whilst you're right, we have to think culturally, you know, if I lived on Saffron Lane and people are functionally illiterate, should I just put all my books upstairs so when they come in the house they don't think, ooh, this person reads loads of big, thick books? You know, it's just, I guess, just being aware of things. Does anybody else want to make any comments on that? And we'll move on and finish with this.
Just thinking about where we meet. So we're kind of aiming at Clarendon Park as a church, aren't we? Which is not exclusively, but very largely white middle class.
Yeah.
So how much do we try and do the middle class thing well? And how much do we... Because we could change the culture very much so that it doesn't fit any of our culture or any of our colleagues' culture that we bring to church. But that would seem a bit odd.
Yeah, I think you're right. And I'm not saying particularly about changing everything. I'm just saying let's be accessible. I think there's probably more hidden poverty in Clarendon Park than we're aware of. If you think of Avenue School... yeah, there's a lot more poverty and hidden poverty that we're...
The children who go to Avenue School just go, yeah, there's a broader range than you think.
Yeah.
And then there's the other side of the Welford Road, which would still be drawn into that Avenue, Clarendon Park community. Very different.
Mm-hmm. I suppose Avenue would fairly regimentedly hit the left side. Of the team,
or the right, depending on your politics. No.
there are things, so we start by choosing like which side you want Avenue to be on, to make Avenue like at least accessible to both.
Yeah, definitely.
Say it was a class at school, and you had like really bright kids, and this is not about intellect, I'm just using this as an illustration. You have really bright kids and then really dumb kids, and you just end up teaching in the middle and totally aiming to the top and aiming to the bottom and just aiming for the middle, and you can't catch all of them. Like it's just not about intellect, it's just dealing with the difference. But like, how do you kind of make, if you're teaching or whatever, how do you make sure you're catching both?
Because I think the presumption you're making is that the teaching all takes place on a Sunday, when actually it doesn't, does it? So you might only catch the middle group on a Sunday, but there's plenty of teaching that goes on one-to-one in small groups.
We're talking about, aren't we? We're talking about what it looks like when we meet, so that wouldn't be on a Sunday.
Not necessarily, no.
Okay, in terms of structure and all that kind of stuff, that's about the Sunday meeting, so...
But church is much bigger than that, isn't it? So yeah. I don't think we should emphasise the Sunday meeting.
I'm not saying that. We do use a lot of people who are on our Sunday.
Yeah.
And do we stop using the words that any Christians would understand?
Yeah, I think we should explain them. If we use a word like redemption, we should explain it. If we use a word like justification, we should explain it in simple language. Yeah, absolutely. Yeah. I think it's not that we should get rid of biblical words, but we should explain them.
There's the assumption in your picture that it...
Okay, it was a bad picture.
it did work, but there was the assumption that that was the one lesson, and that was where you always aim for the middle. But so sometimes the structure of a form or the intellectualism of a meeting will hit some of the congregation. The next week, like, it's more practical, and that will hit some other some other group of the congregation. And then sort of over a period of a few weeks, everyone is sort of in and is well taught, but. So it's kind of like changing how you're pitching each meeting so that everyone is... Yeah.
I mean, I think some of that's right, but I do think we have to be aware of just the emphasis on meetings, because I think we teach each other in all different circumstances, and I think our meetings together should be accessible to all sorts of people. But actually, there are, you know... There are people who might do a one-to-one with someone who go really deeply into depth. There are other people who might be doing a one-to-one with someone who is a brand new Christian, never heard this before, and that's really simple. So we can hit all bases by just thinking, how do we teach and where do we teach and when do we teach? It doesn't all have to be a meeting. And I'm going to stop there because it's 9:10, and I know we haven't done the bottom bit, but I'm aware that people need to go, want to go, so maybe we can carry on this discussion some other time. Okay.
So yeah, again, loads came up tonight, so yeah, we do want to carry this on, and again, this may even be, there might be mileage for a future, even short seminar series on some of these issues would be great. Let me just pray for us, and then we'll finish, okay? Lord God, again, we do thank you that you are a God of mercy. Thank you, Lord, that you know us better than we know ourselves, Lord, and you see beyond things like class, like education, like preferences, Lord, and you see our deepest need, which is to know you. And thank you also, Lord, that the gospel is not just a set of principles, but it's your power to save everyone who believes. And Lord, I pray you give us confidence in the gospel, confidence in you. And Lord, even when we do not know precisely what to say or how to meet the needs of those around us, Lord, help us to trust that you know and help us to rely on you for the wisdom that we need to represent you and serve you in this world. But thank you for tonight. Thank you for all the thoughts buzzing around here, Lord. Just help us to keep thinking about these things and talking about them. And yeah, just to hunger to know you more through these questions, Lord. In Jesus' name we ask it. Amen. Okay, thanks everyone. Thanks.